The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning. Okay, I'll be reading Jude, and it's the last part. It's 17 through 25. And you look on page 6 if you'd like to follow along. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up in your most high faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. This ends the reading of the Word of God.
Thank you, Betsy.
Thank you. I don't know if you guys know this about Betsy, and I could say a bunch of things right now, all complimentary, but the thing that I've got, the thing that I've got in my mind at the moment is that, did you guys know that Betsy's got a green thumb? She's a really experienced gardener, and if you've ever had her raspberry jam, then you guys know exactly what I'm talking about. You guys, it's a hot commodity. I mean, she's a gifted woman. It's a high privilege to see that little jar of jam come in your way. It's really something. And these kinds of things have been, if in case you're wondering why I'm talking about Betsy and her green thumb, these kinds of things have been on my mind this past week as I've been studying through the passage that Betsy just read for us. I've just been thinking a lot about gardening because of it, farming as well. And there's a lot of reasons why this might be on my mind. It could be that just, hey, well, this is just that time of the year, right? I mean, people are beginning to garden right now. Do we have any other gardeners in the house? I guess you guys are probably well underway on gardening at this point, or maybe you're not. Maybe it's a sore subject. I don't know. I mean, it's a sore subject with me at my house. Not that I'm getting any grief, but I'm behind the eight ball right now. I need to get some raised garden beds going like ASAP. So if you think of it, you could pray for me and my marriage in that regard. But no, I mean, the main reason that this has been on my mind is because those nine verses that Betsy just read for us have got a lot in common with a garden bed, strangely enough. Or maybe a farm plot would have even more import than that. But agriculture in general can teach us a lot about what Jude is attempting to bring across to us right here. And we will break into that as we begin to move along here. But for starters, let me just highlight a few things that Betsy did not read for us. Things that we have looked at in weeks previous that we would be wise to return to just for a moment. What it's going to do for us is it's going to give us greater insight into verse 24, which verse 24 in particular is what we're honing in on this morning, the first part of it in particular even. So look back with me at verse 1 of Jude and listen to how he begins his letter. It says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. And so let's just stop right there and notice with me that right here, right in the very first verse, at the latter part of verse 1 there, that Jude uses the word kept for Jesus Christ. And this is a repeated word throughout James' epistle here, which ought to be instructive to us. It would be good for us to notice that. And if you recall, when we met here last Sunday, the big idea here last Sunday was that the way that we're to contend for the faith of the gospel together as a church is by taking care to keep, there's that word, to keep ourselves in the love of God. And so that would be one other instance that we find that word keep being used in Jude's letter. And then the other one comes, in verse 21. That was verse 21 that I just mentioned for you. Another one is in verse 24, which is our focus this morning. And notice how much this resembles what we hear in verse 1. Now to him who is able to keep you. Let that linger a little bit, okay? Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory. So to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, that's verse 1. That's the opening of the letter. And then now to him who is able to keep you, verse 24. The end. Bookmarks, you know? Bookends. And to Jude, these things, these are not mere sentiments to Jude. These are promises. These are promises. In other words, yes, we need to strive. This is what we talked about last week. Yes, we need to strive with grit to keep ourselves in the love of God, to contend for the faith. But he's saying something else here as well. He's telling us that to those who are called, to those who he refers to again and again in this letter as beloved, those beloved by God, you know, that we're not simply keeping ourselves in the love of God. Jude is telling us that we are kept. We are kept by the love of God. In addition to that, is that confusing? How can it be both? Is that confusing? Okay, if so, hang in there. I think that this is actually where this agricultural metaphor may actually serve us really well. And so here's what we're after this morning. What we're going to try to do together is to make sense of this promise of God's keeping power. That although we're called to keep ourselves in the love of God, that God has likewise promised to keep his beloved ones in his love. And so we're going to try to make sense of the keeping power of God's love in Christ. And so let me just give us some building blocks for us to work with as we move on our way. The first one, why don't we call that the practice of the promise? The practice of the promise. So in other words, what does this promise ask of us? What is it asking of us? And this will be a little bit of a review from last week. The second one we'll call the power of the promise. And here we'll be looking at what does this promise really mean for us? What has it done? What has it done for us? And then lastly, we'll consider the pathway of the promise, the pathway. In other words, what is this promise looking to do in us? Okay, so the practice of the promise, what it asks of us. The power of the promise, what it does for us. The pathway of the promise, what it does in us. Okay, so the practice of the promise. And let me begin with a question. How does someone acquire a green thumb anyway? How does that happen? Whenever I hear that phrase being used, it sounds almost like magical or something like that. It reminds me a little bit of the phrase horse whisperer. Very similar sort of thing. It sounds as though it's like an inherent gift that, you know, maybe it lands on one generation and not another. It just kind of gets passed around. And I suppose there may be something to that, that there might be a particular disposition that somebody possesses. You know, if you are the sort that it comes more naturally for you to be patient, to be nurturing, then I suppose that might lend itself to something like gardening. But at the same time, for the most part, I don't think that has anything to do with it. I don't think that has anything to do with having a green thumb. For the most part, it isn't something that you're born with. It's something that you develop. Isn't that the case? People aren't born horse whisperers. They work at it. They develop a particular skill for it. I mean, I haven't asked Betsy, and I'm sorry, Betsy. I haven't asked her, but I assume that Betsy's skills in the garden have come over the course of tears and years, you could say. This it's been a long time coming. Lots of trials and errors. Lots of mistakes. You know, some passed down wisdom here, some passed down experience here, books read, research done, maybe a couple of chat rooms here and there, maybe a gardening library group or two. You know, it took a lot of time and effort. There's a backstory. It's kind of like this. If you come across, I was thinking about this, this is a little funny. If you come across some children, some really well-rounded, well-behaved children, the thing that you probably shouldn't say, I mean, it is complimentary, but don't tell their parents, don't say, hey, you got some really good kids there. You know, go a step further. What you should really be saying is something like, hey, good job, Mom. Good job, Dad. You're doing something right. You know, well done. You've got some good kids there. Because 9 times out of 10, good kids don't just kind of magically appear out of nowhere, okay? That maybe you like once in a blue moon, but typically not. That's not the case. Good parenting involves a lot of grit. It involves a lot of elbow grease. There's typically a backstory, I guess is what I'm trying to say here. If you want a healthy, blossoming, fruitful garden, then you need to put in the blood, sweat, and tears that the garden requires of you. And that's an ongoing job. I mean, you know, for every nice, sweet cob of corn you eat, there's a handful of weeds that you had to pull out to get there. Correct? And this is essentially what we touched on last week. That Jude is calling us to contend for the faith by building ourselves up in our most holy faith, by praying in the Holy Spirit, by keeping ourselves in the love of God. And this is what you could call the practice of the promise. In other words, if we hope to have a healthy, blossoming, fruitful walk of faith, then we need to contend for it. Just like with a garden, you know, if you want a vibrant, fruitful faith, it's going to require a great deal of care and effort on your part. And so, what will you need to do? What does the practice of the promise actually look like? We need to break up the ground in our lives sometimes. We need to pull up weeds sometimes. We need to nurture our faith on the pure milk of the Word. We need to fan the flame of our faith with prayer that is in keeping with the Holy Spirit. We need to look backwards and remember our foundation. Where we're coming from. We need to look ahead. We need to anticipate our hope. We need to be gardeners. We need to develop as gardeners. We need to become more and more adept at actually living our lives into the love of God. So that's the practice of the promise. But get this, okay? This is good. Acquiring a green thumb isn't magical. I said that already, right? It isn't. Primarily it's developmental. It requires some gumption. Growing tomatoes. That's magical. Really. That's pure magic. Growing tomatoes. Tomatoes literally coming up and breaking through the dirt. Out of nowhere. Shiny. Red. Bright red. Juicy. Climbing. I mean, it's just growing like before your eyes almost. Have you had this experience, those of you who have gardened before? You go out, you look at your tomato plants, you go back in, you come back like a day later. You've got some good weather, you come back like a day later, maybe 2 days later, and like, bang, whoa, where do these things come from? It's like they've grown before your eyes. It's pure magic. And so think about this for a minute. There can be a lot that separates one gardener from the next, okay? Some people do grow bigger, juicier, yummier tomatoes than the next guy, all right? You know, you can grow award-winning tomatoes. You can be the person who makes, you know, the best raspberry jam in the state of New Hampshire. But, you know, there are some things that all gardeners have in common. No matter what, no matter your experience, no matter your approach, no matter your skill level, and it's this. They can't make stuff grow. They can't. Not really. I mean, not even close. Actually, they can prepare all of the conditions in such a way to encourage tomatoes, to encourage raspberries to grow. You know, they can sow in some rich loam at the start of the season. They can rotate their crops year by year. You know, they can till in some compost at the end of the season. I'm just kind of, you know, I hope I'm getting these things right. I don't know too much. And as tomatoes begin to grow, this is something else, they can begin to nurture them. They can begin to bring them along. They can evenly water them. They can maybe put like tin cans up around the perimeter of their property to keep the deer from getting in there. They can weed well. And that's a lot of stuff that I just listed off, right? But at the end of the day, regardless of their incredible effort and skill, they cannot make tomatoes grow. In fact, truth be told, they can't even nurture the most important conditions of all. They can't. And I'm not trying to start a fight with you gardeners out there, okay? I'm not trying to stir you guys up, you know? I'm for you guys. Go team green. Keep fighting the good fight. But really though, think about all that a farmer or a gardener actually cannot do. What they can't do. They can't produce sunlight. They can't produce rainfall. I mean, they can't even, you know, produce the water that comes through their expensive sprinkler systems. An old horticulturist by the name of Gertrude Jekyll once put it like this. A garden is a grand teacher. It teaches patience and careful watchfulness. It teaches industry and thrift. Above all, it teaches entire trust. I mean, where do you think the rain dance actually came from? Where do you think rain and sun gods came from? They came from farmers. Because all of the best efforts and skills in the world can't make tomatoes grow. And so every time, keep tracing it back. If you're doubting me on this, every time, guaranteed, there is an outside power that is at work bringing forth life and keeping it. Bringing forth life and keeping it. It's a work of God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he put it like this. Fruit is always the miraculous, the created. It is never the result of willing, but always a growth. The fruit of the Spirit is a gift of God, and only He can produce it. They who bear it know as little about it as the tree knows of its fruit. They know only the power of Him whom their life depends. And this is exactly why Paul used almost this exact same metaphor when he was writing to the church in Corinth. You guys remember this? Have you read this? There was a stir among the people. They were trying to make a rock star out of Paul and some of the other leaders. You know, they were like, you know, Paul, he's the guy. He's the one that led me to faith. He's my mentor. And they're like, I tell you what, man, I follow Apollos. You know, he's the standard. You know, that guy's got it right. And Paul's just like, time out. Wait a second. Let's think together. All right. Let me wise you guys up to some things. Let me give you the right categories. And this is what he wrote. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting at verse 5, if you wanted to write this down. What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed. Apollos watered it. But God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. So get that part right, okay? What we do to keep ourselves in the love of God, the work that we do, it is important. It is essential. But we need to know what's what. We need to understand our categories. For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. And then get this, he says, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. And now he's speaking Jude's language, right? This is what Jude's been emphasizing all along. This is the same foundation that Jude's been talking about. When Jude appeals to us and says, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, he's talking about the foundation that has already been laid. When he urges us to be building ourselves up in our most holy faith, he's talking about us building upon the foundation which has already been laid, which is Jesus Christ. In other words, the power does not reside in our efforts, in our skills. Not really. The power source is found in our root. It's found in the vine, which is Christ Jesus. I'm kind of mixing my metaphors up here a little bit, I think. He's our foundation. And this is where Jude is pointing us to. Unlike the false teachers, note that. Unlike the false teachers, this is where Jude is pointing us to. He's pointing us to the keeping power of Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. He births it. He grows it. He keeps it. I mean, how do you guys feel? Do you feel weak? You feel like you can't keep it up anymore? You feel like you just might fall off of the tracks? He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. He will keep you. He will keep you. You feel like you're holding on for dear life? Good. Cling to him. Do it. You know, we talked about this last week. Keep your hand on the plow. Hold on. Hold on. Okay? But know this. You're not holding on to him. Not really. He's holding on to you. I mean, you are holding on to him. Kind of like a newborn baby is clinging to the thumb of her dada. Kind of like that. He's holding on to you. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. You know what that is, right? That's a doxology. That's a word of praise. I read it as a benediction all the time, but it's not actually a benediction. It's a doxology. To him who is able to keep you, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. And so we're to be building on the foundation that has already been laid for us, which is Jesus Christ. Jude tells us in verse 1 that we're being kept for Jesus. But how are we kept? Who's keeping us? And it's the finished effort, the finished work, the finished love of Jesus Christ. The keeping power resides with him. And so we have considered the practice of the promise. We have that we're to be gardeners, that we're to nurture our faith. We've considered the power of the promise, that the keeping power resides with the true gardener, who is Jesus Christ. Okay? You guys got that? But so what? So what? Like, why is that important? What's the upshot? And in particular, what's the upshot of the power of this promise? And there's two things that this passage, I believe, brings to mind. But if you follow these two things along, they merge. They, like, on this pathway of the promise, those two things eventually merge together and become one thing. And one is security and the other one is love. And let me just try to illustrate this for you. Leah, my wife, she heard a radio program probably about a week ago, give or take, something like that. And it really shocked her. And so she talked to me about it, and we talked about it together. And then after that, I went, searched it out online, I listened to it for myself. And the program is essentially reporting a study of suicide rates among vocations. And, you know, for those of you who maybe didn't hear the program, which do you think, of all of the vocations, which do you think has the highest rate of suicide over and above all the others? I mean, what comes to mind? What do you think of? And what the study found was that the highest rate of suicide is among farmers. In fact, it's 30% higher than all of them, including veterans who are coming back from war. Farmers. That is shocking to me. This is, by the way, this is a study that comes from the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention. But, you know, what do you think is the main contributing factor to their despair? It's instability. It's insecurity. It's financial insecurity in particular. They're overcome with a deep sense of instability, insecurity in their life work. And the ironic thing is that farmers, for the most part, they love their work. They love it, you know? So this is really tragic. I mean, you kind of wish that it was, you know, some kind of like really undignified profession that this was the problem with. Not farmers. Right? And the other thing that we think of, when we think of farmers, this is kind of, or I do anyways, is when I think of farmers, I think of people who are like rugged. Like really tough. People who really persevere. People who are patient. And so tragically, what does this teach us? What does this indicate? And I think that it teaches us that we are creatures that actually long for security. We long to have a firm foundation beneath our feet. Inherently. And then following from that, the other thing that it seems to reveal is that all of us, even the seemingly rough and toughest among us, that all of us deal with insecurity. I mean, is it beneath you? Is it beneath you to feel insecure? No, it's not. And I mean, here's the thing. If you're thinking about it that way, like that it's beneath you, I think that you're looking at it all wrong. Like you're looking at it sideways. Don't moralize it. We're surrounded by instability. We're surrounded by insecurity. You know, how does the one song go? Just because you're paranoid doesn't mean they're not after you. I mean, there's real instability in the world. There's real insecurity. So what is it for you? What is it that keeps you up at night? What is it that keeps you pacing the floors? What leads you into anxiety and despair? Is it financial? Are you longing for financial stability? That could wax and wane, couldn't it? Do you feel financially stable right now? That could change like that. It could. Read history. Is it job security that's keeping you up at night? Perhaps you have nothing to worry about. Or maybe you do. Maybe you feel like your job is like totally rock solid. That could change like that. It could. Am I preaching doom here? I guess maybe, but you know what I'm saying is true. Is it relational stability and security that you long for? Is it stability of health that you want? Or maybe you feel healthy as ever. Man, I'm good. That could change tomorrow. That could change like that. And some of you know this. And yet all of us, we have got this inherent longing for security, to have a firm foundation beneath our feet. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. But here's the thing. Here's the problem. You won't find it here. You can long for it, but you won't find it here. Not really. Not really. And I'm sorry to be a drag. You guys are like, man, I came here to be encouraged, Doug. Like, what are you doing right now? What are you doing to me? You better turn this thing around quick. And yet, I'm going to try it right now, okay? And yet Jesus speaks to us and says, come. Come to me. Come to me. I'll give you rest. I'll put those worried thoughts of yours to rest. I'll be your rest, is what he says. I'll be your rest. Me. You want some solid ground beneath your feet? I'll give you a foundation. I'll put a foundation beneath your feet. I'll be your rock. Me. You need riches? I'll be your riches. You need companionship? I will be your companion, and I will never leave you. I will never leave you or forsake you, is what he says. You need meaningful labor? You need purposeful work? You need value? Come. I value you. I will give you meaningful work. Do you need righteousness? Are you weighed down with sin and shame? Come to me. I'll take it. I will take it on. I will take on your sin and your shame. I will be your righteousness. I'll be your stability. I'll be your security. And I will keep you. That's the promise. I will keep you. I will keep you. I will keep you from stumbling and present you blameless. I mean, man, like let that just hang in the air for a little bit. I will keep you from stumbling and keep you blameless to be presented before my glory with great joy. Now, what should security like that naturally produce in us? What should it? You know, what's the pathway of these promises? What should it naturally invoke in us? And rightly understood, it will bring about perseverance, okay? It'll make a contender out of you. But the question is what kind of a contender? Well, what are we talking about here? It will make you a very particular kind of a contender. And listen to this, just to get a sense of it. I think that this might be helpful. It helped me. Listen to this observation from writer and farmer Wendell Berry. This guy's got his finger on farmers and farming. And there's an insight here, I think. He says, why do farmers farm? Given their economic adversities on top of many frustrations and difficulties normal to farming, why keep it up? Why not throw in the towel? What's going to keep you going when stuff is just slogging, when things are hard, when things seem completely and totally, you know, insurmountable? He goes on to say, and always the answer is love. They must do it for love. Farmers farm for the love of farming. They love to watch and nurture the growth of plants. They love to live in the presence of animals. They love to work outdoors. They love the weather. Maybe even when it's making them miserable, they love to live where they work and work where they live. Are you getting the idea here? I mean, carrying it over to our context. What does this kind of security naturally evoke in us? It evokes, it produces, it awakens, it should, love. It makes us those who contend not to win the love and the security of God, but to contend because of the love and the security of God. It leads us into the love of God, and then it leads us back out with the love of God. It drastically changes the situation with us inside and then works its way outside. I'll give you a really great example of this from church history. Listen to the way that this awakened a very love-infused posture of service in the life of John Newton. And in case you guys don't know who John Newton is, he's most famous for having written the hymn Amazing Grace. He's written loads of hymns. But before he wrote hymns, before he was a minister, he was a sailor. And in fact, he was the captain of a ship that participated in slave trade. That's what they were about. And it was his experience with God's grace in the face of him just having to come face to face with all of the horrendous things that he had participated in. It was his experience with God's grace that actually led him to write Amazing Grace. You may know this. And this experience radically changed him for the rest of his life. Here's just like a little bit from his last will and testament. He wrote, I commit my soul to my gracious God and Savior who mercifully spared and preserved me when I was an apostate, a blasphemer, and an infidel, and delivered me from the state of misery on the coast of Africa into which my obstinate wickedness had plunged me, and who has been pleased to admit me, though most unworthy. I mean, you should hear this humble posture he's taken on here, to preach his glorious gospel. And that was kind of wordy. So if you were having a hard time connecting with that, listen to how that same sentiment comes through in these two verses that he wrote for another hymn. This is a very powerful way of describing the transformation that can happen when we begin to imbibe the security of this love. How it changes the way that we operate inside. Our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen his beauty, are joined apart no more. To see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice transforms a slave into a child and duty into choice. The transformative power of the grace of God operating in somebody's life. Father, we pray. We don't assume, Lord, that we have got this completely understood and operating in our lives. But to the extent that we understand it, we plead with you that you would give us a deeper experience of it. God, would you humble us with your great love? And would you convince us against all of our instincts that you are for us, that you have keeping power, that your words are true when you say, I will never leave you or forsake you. That you can keep us. Allow that to sink down all the way to our toes and allow it to come back up and transform us and the ways that we live, the ways that we interact with one another, the ways that we even deal with ourselves. Would you do this work, we pray, to your glory, to your majesty, to your dominion, to your authority. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.